Good evening, everyone. I'd like to start with a word of prayer again. Lord, we thank you for this evening that you've given us to come together to draw near to your heart. We ask that you would draw us close to you tonight through, as you have been doing already through the singing and now through your word as we look into it as well. Please guide us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Well, Daryl this morning had a message that was kind of on the same topic as what I'm thinking of tonight, which went together pretty good, I thought. He was talking a bit about how the disciples didn't believe right away. Excuse me. I can't turn away from this microphone. The disciples didn't believe right away, but then once they did, they proclaimed the gospel. And then we also who have believed through the teaching of the disciples and others passed down, now we also have opportunities to proclaim it. And I'd like to take some points from what he said, not exactly the same thing, but some things that are similar and go a little deeper in some different areas than what he was touching on this morning, particularly kind of our responsibility to live as God's witnesses. And the difficulty of doing that, and also some of where the power comes from to be able to live as God's witnesses, having believed in the gospel that he has given to us. To do that, I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 1, near the end of the chapter. There's a particular verse in here that has kind of, I guess you could say, struck me as an odd thought different times. That's the second last verse, verse 29, but I'd like to cover verses 27 through 30 of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. An idea, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not just to believe, but also to suffer. I can understand it being given kind of as a gift to believe in Jesus, to have eternal life, but to be a gift to suffer for him as well. That's something that's intrigued me over different times when I've considered this verse. But we'll get to that verse towards the end, I guess, because it's near the end of this section. Paul begins... Well, he's not really beginning. He's already gone most of a chapter here, but this section begins with, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's a very broad subject. When I was thinking about that, you could preach a whole series of messages on what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. And so I can only go into one little aspect of it tonight. I was thinking, in Philippians, Paul says the same thing. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he continues with the last three chapters of... Should I say Philippians? That's in Ephesians, chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. And he takes three whole chapters to explain some of what it means to walk worthy of our calling. But here, it's just one small part of a message, so I'm definitely not going to do that in any thoroughness. But one small aspect I've been thinking about of walking worthy of the gospel has to do with... just kind of the heart of what the gospel is. You could take from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A small part of the gospel, but the heart of it, is that God loved the world. So Jesus came and died for us. That was talked about this morning as well, that Jesus died for us. And then... how we ought to respond to that is to follow his example and his commands. If Jesus was the one who loved us and came and died for us, and that is how we have eternal life, then living according to that eternal life we've been given would have to do with following Jesus' example in loving and in laying down our lives. If we want to be like Jesus and follow his example, we need to know what he is like. And we want to follow what he did so we can do the same thing. 1 John, I mentioned John 3:16. Now if you go to 1 John 3, verse 16, it's actually a fairly similar verse to the one in John. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." As I said, the gospel is that God loved the world and sent Jesus. Jesus died to give us life. And here it says, that's how we know what love is. We see that Jesus came, loved us, and laid down his life for us. And that's how we know what love is. And so we then, who have believed and have received this gift of eternal life from God through his death, we also ought to love and to lay down our lives for others. This is what Jesus has commanded us. If you go a little further, a little earlier in this passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This has been God's command all through the Bible. That's the command that Jesus said was the greatest. Love the Lord your God, and the second commandment, love your neighbor. This is the message from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." That one just struck me as odd recently, too. Love one another. Don't be like Cain, who killed his brother. Then don't be surprised if the world hates you. And I thought, I wouldn't be surprised if the world hated Cain. He's the one who killed his brother. But if I'm not like him and I'm loving others, why is the world going to hate me? What's the thought here? It is actually explained there right in verse 12. Why would the world hate us if we love? It's because it exposes their deeds. Cain hated his brother because his deeds, his actions were evil, but his brothers were righteous. And Cain's brother Abel, living righteously, made Cain look bad, and he didn't want to look bad. He wanted to think of himself as righteous. In that same passage as John 3:16, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and in verses 19 to 21, Jesus said some things like, "The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Those who do evil hate the light. And they don't come to the light because the light will show their actions for what they are, for the darkness that they are." That was in the 8- and 9-year-old's class Sunday school paper today. I got read at lunchtime and it said, "Too much light." That was what the story was about. A man who goes to commit some evil deed and he's going in the dark to do it and the moon's shining on him and it's too bright. It's too bright to do this sinful thing this night because the moon is watching him, everything he's doing. He thinks of how God's watching him. But because people whose deeds are evil do not want them to be exposed. They don't want anyone to see what they're really like. People hate being shown their sinfulness. And when that is shown by someone else's good behavior and someone else's righteousness, then that hatred is directed often towards that person who is righteous. See, Jesus came to demonstrate love. That was why he came, was to show God's love and to die for us. But what did we as people do? We hated him. We killed him. We, instead of appreciating the love he came to show, we rejected it and rejected him and put him to death. In this part of what God asks of us to live as Jesus did, to live worthy of the gospel, in this aspect of it, you can see how it looks like Jesus came to bring peace. He came with the message of love, the message of forgiveness, the message of eternal life, a message of peace. But Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn even family members against each other, father against son and brother against brother, because of this very, the very truth of the gospel, that we need to be forgiven." Someone also said in our conversation this afternoon that, oh, bother, now I've lost it. You said it, Noel. I can't think what it was. People want to be the solution. That's something like that, right? They want to save themselves. So when Jesus comes to say, "I'm going to save you," instead of, "Yeah, save me," it's, "I can save myself. I don't need you." Jesus came to offer eternal life. And what do? We kill him. We say, "I don't want eternal life. I'm going to kill you." It doesn't make sense. But that's who we are in our hearts. We think that we can take care of ourselves, and we want to do it ourselves. But if Jesus came, and this is what happened to him, he offered life, he offered love, and he was rejected, he was killed. In that same passage where Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, he also said, it's enough for the disciple to be as his teacher. It's enough for the slave to be as his master. Is that enough for us? Jesus came bringing peace and was called Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. Is that good enough for us? We're to be like the master in our character before God, in showing this love, in proclaiming this forgiveness and eternal life. But are we willing to share his rejection by men as well, as sharing his character as God forms it in us? So following Jesus is not just receiving eternal life. That's not all there is to it, and then you're done. It's a continuing life. And Paul explains that also as we continue in Philippians 1:27. He says, "Live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, so that I can hear of you, that you're standing firm, that you're continuing on." He doesn't just say to you Philippians, "Oh, you've believed, great, I'll see you in heaven." He doesn't leave it at that. It's, "You've believed, now continue on. I want to hear how you're growing. I want to hear how you're learning and how you're doing, whether I come and see you or remain absent." He's not real obvious about one thing in here, but it is more clear in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read it here in Philippians first. He says he wants to hear of them that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, there's a very similar passage where he says, Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he goes on to say there's one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and how the different parts of the body of Christ work together. It's not as obvious here in Philippians, but he does still bring out two very essential elements of the Christian life. One is where he says, standing firm in one spirit, and to stand in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, striving together with one mind for the faith. And those two things are very important, that we have the Holy Spirit in us. We cannot live the Christian life without him in us and empowering us and working through us. But he also says we have to have this fellowship with each other. We have to be striving together for the faith. A Christian life is not an easy life. It can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't be lived by somebody trying in their own strength to be righteous or to do what is right, not even by their best intentions. Even one who has believed cannot live the Christian life on their own strength. You can't save yourself in your own strength. You cannot live as a Christian in your own strength either. It's all by the Holy Spirit's work. But he also brings up the second factor, which is another one of the most important factors, is fellowship. We have to have encouragement from each other, from other believers. You can't thrive as well as a Christian on your own. Encouragement is needed. You have to work together and build each other up. That's what it continues there in that Ephesians passage. The whole body working together for the building up of each part until all come to maturity. It's not something you can just do on your own. And I'll mention that a little bit more later on too. But what he says he wants them to do is to stand firm and then strive together for the faith. Stand firm shows that just kind of being there isn't going to do you real well. You have to be kind of set where you're at. You have to take a stand. But also he says, strive together. Don't just go along, but be fighting and be really putting effort into it. It indicates that the Christian life is not easy. It's a struggle to live godly. It's not just something that comes naturally. It's not something we can do half-heartedly. We won't end up being godly that way. And it has always been this way. God's call to a holy life has never been an easy thing, right from creation. You can see that throughout Hebrews 11, where God goes through all the different people in the Old Testament who followed Jesus, who looked forward to Jesus, who followed God, and put their faith in him and believed what he said. You could even go back further than Hebrews does, go all the way to the Garden of Eden. What was the first command God gave? It was, don't eat from that tree. That was a good-looking tree. It seemed like good food. God's first command was a command of self-denial. It wasn't an easy thing. We say, there wasn't that much to ask. True. But it was still a command that was self-denial. Not taking something that looked good, that would have, it appeared, been beneficial. At least for physical needs. It wasn't beneficial spiritually, but it looked like good food. But you go on, Abel came to God with a sacrifice. A sacrifice is something you have to give up. He had to come the way that God asked. Noah preached God's word, and he preached righteousness, and he was mocked. Nobody listened to him. They just rejected him and opposed him for 100 years. When God called Abram, he called him to go a place he didn't know where he was going. He called him to be a stranger for the rest of his life and to look forward to something that might happen. And he had to go through life with only God's promise as a positive and with circumstances as a negative all through his life in many ways. Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he suffered. He was put in jail because he refused to sin. It wasn't an easy thing to follow God. Moses chose to suffer as an Israelite. He had affluence and wealth and a high position as an Egyptian, but he chose to go God's way and to suffer. David, it's come up in our Wednesday nights in studying David's life, fleeing from Saul. He could have just killed Saul a couple of times. Would have been a whole lot easier. But he followed what God commanded. Killing Saul would have been sin. God had told his people, you know, the one I anoint, that's the one you respect. And so David did. Even though he had to go through the hardship of fleeing from Saul for years, when he could have just made it easier on himself. You have others too, like Jeremiah, put in jail for saying the truth. Nehemiah was opposed and slandered, but he was faithful in serving God. Daniel and his friends stood for righteousness, and they were sentenced to death. They didn't end up dying, but they were sentenced to death. That was the reward they got for righteousness. Jesus ultimately came, lived perfectly, and he was killed. The apostles were persecuted, and it ends in Hebrews with others were imprisoned and beaten and stoned and sawn in half and all this kind of stuff. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life, well, Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So give up what you have and follow me to death. That's what Jesus said. Following God requires faith. That's what the chapter in Hebrews is all about. You look at the circumstances today, and it appears that obeying now is the way to death. It's the way to suffering. It's the way to trouble. But with the faith of believing what God says, you know that obeying now is the way to eternal life. It's not the way to death. But all you have to go on is what God says. You can't go by what's around and what things appear like right now. These Old Testament saints that I mentioned and many others, they died holding on to that faith. God is going to send a Savior. I believe what God said. They never saw it. But they stayed faithful. They stayed believing what God said. But But it goes on from there. It's not enough just to struggle through your difficulties and hardship and keep denying yourself and have faith and obedience and just kind of barely make it through. The next verse says, don't be alarmed. Don't just kind of make it, but don't even be scared. You know, there's no problem here. Kind of like you should be breezing, not quite you should be breezing through it. That's what the opposite of what I just said. But he's saying, don't be afraid of your opponents. What opponents do we have? Satan, sin, circumstances, other people. There are a lot of opponents. A lot of them are the source of the troubles that we've been talking about. But Paul says, don't be alarmed in any way by these opponents. All these things could alarm us. Sort of like Peter when he was walking on the water coming to Jesus. He saw all the troubles around him and he started to sink, right? If you think, because he thought about the troubles, he focused on them. But if he's kept his eyes on the Lord, then he was walking on top of the water. When he called to the Lord saved him. But once you start to sink, then you can't continue. And all these troubles that come in our lives as Christians, if we start to focus on them and how difficult things are, then we start to sink and we fall into the despair and the gloom of, I can't do this, this is too hard. But if we can keep our eyes on the Lord and hold close to Him, He'll protect us from all these things, and He'll protect us from fearing these things as well. He will lead us along. If all we can see is the Lord and what He's asking from us, what He's calling us to do, what He is doing in us even, if that's all we can see, then we won't be concerned about the things around us and the difficulties. But if we do fear those difficulties, then things can start to fall apart pretty quickly. We've been reading in Acts recently, Melissa and I, and seeing kind of how the apostles demonstrated these very principles. At the end of the chapter here, verse 30, Paul says, you'll experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He's saying, I've been through this, or I'm still going through it. He says both. And we've seen together how the apostles went through this kind of a process, and they left us a pretty good example to follow, how to deal with the difficulty of living as a Christian. You start out at the beginning of Acts. Jesus goes to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. The apostles and the disciples, over 100 of them, are all together and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. That was, remember what I said, the one thing we need to have as Christians. We need to have the Holy Spirit in us. That was the very beginning of Acts. God's power came and they began to preach. And a lot of people believed. They began to heal then in the temple with the lame man who was there by the gate. And more people believed. God's power again through the people, through the disciples, was leading people to Himself. But then the leaders, the priests, and the Sadducees were displeased with the message. They didn't like what the apostles were saying, especially about resurrection. And so they were arrested, they were threatened, they were forbidden, they were told, don't preach anymore. So what did they do? Well, as soon as they were arrested, they preached to their persecutors. It was the first thing they did. And then eventually they were delivered. They found they couldn't be punished because of the miracles, because of God's power again. That was how they were delivered. But after that first time of persecution, it's sort of like a struggle there. That was a hard time for them. The disciples all got together again, and they prayed again. They said, God, give us boldness. We've been preaching for you, and it's not working. We just got told to stop. You know, we've been opposed by the leaders. We're going to suffer if we keep on preaching. And they went back to pray. And they said, God, give us boldness. They didn't say deliver us from the persecution. They said, give us boldness to speak your word with confidence. We need to preach. You told us to preach. We want to obey, but it's hard. Give us your boldness. And God filled them with the Spirit again and strengthened them. And they went out and preached all the more. And many more believed. More were healed. And now the leaders were starting to get jealous. It wasn't just the message. Now they're jealous of the people. And so they come and arrest them again. Well, the angel gets them out of jail and says, go preach. So they go back and preach in the morning. And the court says, where are they? Well, they're preaching again. What? They disappeared from the jail. But this time, the persecution was more severe. Again, they preached to their persecutors when they were on trial, but this time they were beaten. They wanted to be put to death. The first time the leaders wanted to punish them. Second time they wanted to kill them. But this time Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, we find out later, he stood up and said some words from God. And they were just beaten. They weren't killed. At this time, what was their response? It wasn't to go back and pray so much again. It was to rejoice. They had learned the first time more of what God was going to do. God is going to keep on giving them his power to continue. So this time, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer. They kept on preaching and teaching. They added more leaders. They added the deacons then. And Stephen went on preaching. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The word of God kept spreading. Now some of the priests were even believing. The ones who had been persecuting them in the first, some of them were believing. The gospel kept spreading. And then, what was it? Some people began to argue with Stephen, and they couldn't overcome him, and they were kind of put to shame by his wisdom that came from God again. So they arrested Stephen. So he preaches to his persecutors. Whole of Acts chapter 7 is a whole big sermon to the persecutors. But he was killed. God didn't deliver him that time. But what was his response as he was dying? He forgave. First time they go and pray for boldness. Second time they rejoice. The third time they forgive. The response is getting greater. The persecution is getting greater. The preaching is getting greater. The believing is getting greater. Every time the cycle is going on. And then what happened? More persecution. And the gospel spread all over Israel. Especially through Judea and Samaria, went up to Damascus already, and it kept on spreading from there. You see kind of this cycle. God empowers his people, then they can preach, they can be witnesses in their lives, in the healing, in the interaction with people every day. Said at one point, the people held them in high regard. Another time, the authorities came to arrest them, and they had to do it kind of quietly, like, come along, don't make a fuss, because they were afraid they'd be stoned. These people were held in such high regard by the unbelievers even. So there was this power from God to live and to preach. And that created more believers. That created more persecution. And then came a response and a turning to God for more power and more preaching and more believing and more persecution and more power. It just went around in this cycle and kept on spreading. That is what God is calling us to. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's only possible by his power, by him working in us, by our continuing in obedience, not just personally, but also obedience in when he says to encourage one another, to build one another up, to keep each other going, to push each other on in serving the Lord, to stand firm in one spirit. When the hard times come, to stand firm with God, with the Holy Spirit, not to give up. It would have been much easier for the apostles to give up, but they kept on going. When God allowed them to suffer, they turned to him in obedience. Some people have said that persecution strengthens the church, and that is true in many ways. Persecution builds our character, it builds perseverance. Suffering is beneficial to a believer. At the same time, the opposite is true as well, that the strong believer, the one who's obedient to God, will be persecuted. It also says that those who live godly will suffer persecution. It's a cycle. It's not something of, we need persecution to strengthen us. No, we need to be strong. We need to be obedient. Then the persecution will come and will strengthen us. But the starting point is the obedience and the faithfulness to God, the standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Holding on to our faith and believing what God says isn't natural. It isn't easy. For Abram to continue following God for all those years, when he saw no fruit, he saw no son coming, he saw no land of his possession, all he had was God's promise. The faith had to be, he had to strive for that faith. He had to really make a choice to believe God. It wasn't just God said it and it happened, and so okay, that's great. No, it's God said it, I believe it will happen. Verse 29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." God has granted to us to believe and to suffer for him. Not just to suffer, getting sick and whatever, that's not anything great, but suffering for Jesus' sake. That's a gift. It's the same as what the apostles faced. We get it too. Same as what Jesus faced. See, those who receive from Jesus the gift of salvation become, like Jesus, givers of that salvation, proclaiming it to others. And then we suffer like Jesus at the hands of those who reject the salvation, at the hand of Jesus' enemies, Satan, sin, and things like that. The disciple becomes like the master. But if that's our goal, to become like our master, then we ought to rejoice. There's another verse that has seemed a bit odd to me different times in Colossians. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." He rejoiced because he saw what it was worth, what they were for. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And I've thought about that verse. Got to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Didn't Jesus suffer enough? How can we? What could be lacking in his suffering? That one is another verse you have to think twice before you think, what is that talking about? But I think it's an understanding of it would be just what we've been talking about. And how Jesus suffered to provide salvation. But then he asks us also to suffer, to proclaim that salvation. Jesus made the salvation possible, but he didn't tell the whole world about it. He left that to us, but not in an easy way. That's part of the suffering that we have to face, is letting the people around us know about salvation. And then we suffer. And so our suffering, in a sense, is added to Christ's suffering. Not that his suffering was insufficient for salvation, but that his suffering and our suffering working together can bring salvation to more people. And Paul says he's suffering on behalf of the people hearing his message, on behalf of the church even, as well as for Christ's sake. We can rejoice when things are difficult because it results, or when it results from our being like him, when it's evidence of that. The disciples rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. Not just that they suffered. In Peter it says that if you suffer for doing wrong and you don't complain about that, well, what good is that? You deserved it. If you're not going to complain about it, well, that means you're just taking what you deserved. But if you suffer for doing what's right, if you suffer for what Jesus has asked us to do, then you can rejoice. And we have more than one example to follow in that. We have Jesus' example to follow. We have the apostles' example to follow. And we have many people through history, their examples also to follow. We can all rejoice when we become more like our master. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for saving us, for showing us the truth of your love, for opening our hearts to receive it. Not that we're any different from anyone else, We have just as much desire to save ourselves as anyone else does. We thank you for convicting us and showing us that we are unable to, making us willing to accept the gift that you have given us of eternal life. Please do make us more like you. And may we have that as our greatest desire, so much that it can give us joy even in the difficulties that come with it, because it's the joy of being like you. In Jesus' name, amen.